A fascination with the ups and downs of the royal family is nothing new. We have, even this past week, noted the length of the reign of our Queen, making her this country's longest ever reigning monarch. And there was fascination with the royal family amongst God's people way back then in the time of King David and King Solomon. That is very obvious, as the author of 1 Kings, in the beginning of his book, plunges us into the royal crisis of his day. And it's made all the more poignant by the fact that King David is now an ill man who doesn't have very long to live. He's bedridden and aged and frail. So as King David's servants try to look after him and prescribe the tender touch of a Shunammite girl to help, we are left in no doubt at the beginning of the chapter that this king, King David, the great king of the Old Testament in so many ways, this king has had his day. We might look in through the palace windows and think, well, he's a poor, pathetic old man. As the chapter begins, it's easy to think that the kingship, not to say the kingdom itself, seems to be suddenly up for grabs. David is ill and frail and dying, and Adonijah, who seems to be everything that poor old King David no longer is very quick to, the text says, put himself forwards. And in verse 5, the description of the brave Adonijah, as well as the fact that he put himself forwards, should immediately set alarm bells ringing in our minds. Before King David has breathed his last, the conflict for the future has begun. And the question looms large in the narrative. Who's going to be king then? David's dying. Who's it going to be? Now, of course, it's a very typical human scene in many ways. This is what happens. The vultures begin to circle in the skies, even as the undertakers get ready for the phone call. Who will take over? What's the future going to hold? The jostling for power within the nation, never mind among the nations, is a permanent feature of human life, and here amongst God's people, things are no different. You would maybe expect life among God's people to be different from the other nations of the world, but whenever you turn in your Bibles to an Old Testament narrative, you have to realize all over again that the Bible does not paint the people of God with gilt-edged beauty, does it? No, reality and honesty are always the hallmarks of Scripture. God never goes in for pretense. And when we read a chapter like this, it's as we see the people of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when we look into our Bibles and we see the people of God in all their shame and fallenness. Here they are squabbling and jostling for power and playing power games with one another, full of deceit and lacking integrity. It's when we see that the grace of God in the gospel shines very brightly for us and reminds us that we are not God's people in the church family tonight or in the worldwide church of God. We are never God's people because of our beauty or skills or loyalty or intelligence. No, quite the reverse. Our human relationships are always fraught with this tendency, this Adonijah tendency. Adonijah put himself forward and said, I will be king. And that kind of spirit is always, when we find it amongst the family of God, it's always a contradiction. Putting himself forward. But that's not the only feature of Adonijah which should set alarm bells ringing. The description of him which follows is equally unpromising, although you maybe didn't think so as you read the chapter. This fellow Adonijah is clearly an able man. Verse 5 says he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. And the writer then adds in verse 6 in brackets, he was a spoilt brat. It's a paraphrase. And he was handsome. And he was born next after Absalom. This fellow is an able man. We find him getting his chariots and horses ready. We are told he'd been left to his own devices. Yes, Adonijah, for all the world, just looks the part. But that is precisely the point. That's the danger. He is everything that old King David, shivering on his deathbed, was not. Adonijah, we are meant to understand as we read this narrative, Adonijah reminds us of King Saul, and King Saul was a disaster. Adonijah was seeking to replace King David, who was chosen by God, do you remember, against all the odds. He didn't look like anything. He was the youngest son, the last whom anybody would ever have even considered. Wasn't even worth bringing him in from the sheep pen. He didn't have the looks and stature of his older brothers. But he became king by God's choosing. And it's not just military might and facial appeal that Adonijah has either. His plans are quickly taking place as we meet him in verse 7, holding his background conference with Joab and Abiathar. He is gathering around himself a very select bunch of yes men. The author of 1 Kings tells us the people he did invite, and very carefully, repeatedly, the people he did not invite. It's very telling. All the people who actually mattered, like Zadok the priest, are left out of the conference. They can't come in. Nathan the prophet, well, he might speak God's word, so let's not invite him, says Abiathar. And in verse 10, as Adonijah sacrifices his sheep and cattle and fattened calves, he is putting on the performance of this grand DIY religious ceremony that for all the world would look like a would-be king and a good king declaring himself to be David's successor. But of course, most significantly of all, Solomon, Adonijah's brother, is left out the loop too, as the self-promoted king orchestrates his own coronation. It's highly dramatic. It is the typical stuff of human power, human exaltation, isn't it? But more significantly, when we are reading scripture, it is also the stuff of the anti-God rebellion that is just so typical amongst human beings. When that spirit is found amongst the people of God, it's a sure sign that God's rule and God's way are being usurped. And in behind scenes like this, we can be quite sure that the devil himself, the original self-promoted usurper king, is delighted. Here comes another puppet on my strings to take the place of the leadership that God would have. Well, we read about what's happening, we could wring our hands, which is what we tend to do when we see God's people hurtling headlong down a road of what may be impressive, dazzling, often showmanship, but showmanship which has left God out of the equation. What do you do when you see that happening? We could wring our hands. Or we could read the text tonight and remember that never yet has this kind of exalted pretense put God, the Almighty King of the universe, off his tracks. Not once. God is not thrown by a pretender king doing a DIY coronation ceremony. Whatever the crisis, whatever the latest human idea that floats to the surface amongst Christian people, whatever the fancy new alternative to God's clearly stated way, The Lord God of Israel has a very, very good track record of just carrying on with his kingdom plans nonetheless. I hope tonight we are encouraged by Scripture's honesty about this proud spirit which emerges so often amongst his people of grace. I hope we're encouraged because we are taught tonight by the Lord that God always finds a way through the human mess of vaunted, puffed up arrogance which so often washes around amongst his family. History relates, as indeed Scripture does, that God keeps his promises. Whatever human beings do, whatever crazy schemes they suddenly invent, whatever any leader suddenly says, God keeps his promises. Whatever the conflict for the future within the kingdom, God's promised future is always what happens in the kingdom. So the conflict rages here in 1 Kings chapter 1, although it rages ever so politely. But at the same time, the chapter we are reading brims with not just conflict, it brims with confusion, as two groups of people both simultaneously are carrying out their coronation ceremonies, leading, as the passage progresses, to the almost farcical situation of there being two kings on two thrones, both claiming to be the new ruler in Israel. You couldn't script it. Did you notice how striking the phrase at the beginning of verse 11 is? Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it?" And then the hilarious scene in verse 42. Look down to that verse. When Jonathan arrives at Adonijah's coronation party, and Adonijah says, come in, Jonathan, a worthy man like you must be bringing the new king like me good news. "No," Jonathan answered, "not a bit of it. I'm certainly not. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king." And so, like a great act from the finest piece of drama, we lurch from one coronation to another in the text as one group discover slowly what the other group are actually doing, what they're up to, what they're after. And we're put in the position as readers saying, well, who is going to be king, Adonijah or Solomon? Until you feel like saying these men couldn't run a biscuit factory, let alone a nation. It's bedlam and betrayal and deceit and disloyalty. How can this be happening in God's family? Who could even take it seriously? Who is in charge here? It's a farce. What is going on? Who will be king? And the confusion that is reigning in the royal household, and the chaos that surrounds the appointment of the king, should not only interest us and amuse us, but it should also teach us. It should teach us a very real truth. The onlooker to God's people can always see confusion and chaos. Always. That's what happens whenever the newspapers give reports about the church, isn't it? The outsider looks into the church from over the hedge and in through the window, and what they report is chaos. And they say precisely what we say as we read this text. What on earth is going on? These people don't know what they're doing. They can't even decide who's going to be king. I mean, the church isn't often in the news, but sometimes when there is no other news, the media will make do with the church. But the usual conclusion that most people draw as they look on in complete bewilderment is, these Christians don't know what they believe or what they are meant to do. And that is always what the presence of pretender kings and false leaders causes. scenes like this. It's a permanent feature of life amongst God's people, because God's people are full of sinful people, full of sin. So the people outside the church look in. Haven't you heard? It's like the text here. Oh, haven't you heard? There's a new king. Oh no, they say, we hadn't heard that. Are you coming with good news? Oh no, he says, I'm coming with bad news. Press releases which seek to bring clarity, stir up and muddy the waters. Can you imagine the headlines following this day in the kingdom of Israel? Well, it just seems for all the world that there is no kingdom and no king and no ruler, no leader, no focus, no common goal. In fact, as you read the text, it would appear that there's not even a God. And that's often how things look. Shouldn't surprise us when the world laughs at the church and throws stones at some of our antics. But the chaos of the present should never, ever alarm us. Because the conflict is an unequal conflict. And the chaos, whatever it is, at whatever juncture, the chaos will clear. It always does. Here in 1 Kings, just read on a few chapters until we see King Solomon enthroned in his splendid temple and, of all people, the Queen of Sheba arriving to admire the wisdom and glory of his reign. Chaos amongst God's people does not mean anything other than the true final picture is yet to be revealed. But it will be. It will be. That's all it means. Just wait and see. Out of the ashes of the mess that his own people make of their life, out of the ashes of churches in decline, ineffective, vacuous, out of the muddy confusion of Christian witness, again and again, the confusion clears like the mist, and there appears evidence, a church here, wisdom there, a movement of God's Spirit in this place, new life in this person, irrefutable and undeniable, and the evidence comes that there is a God after all amongst his confused people. Out of this most unlikely of beginnings, where Solomon nearly didn't get crowned at all, out of this mess, think of it, grew so great a temple and so glorious a reign that the whole world of his day drew breath. And then, of course, history says the glory faded and folly replaced wisdom once again. But what was the critical moment in it all? Here's our final point. What saved the day as Adonijah set up his private coronation ceremony? How was God's kingdom spared being carted away forever by Adonijah? Well, who at the end of the chapter is clinging to the horns of the altar like a weeping child? I don't think he's repentant, but he's weeping, trying to save his own skin. Verse 28. An old man maybe, but King David sits bolt upright in bed and discovers his strength once again. What the Shunammite massage therapist from verse 2 failed to do, the threat of a usurper king achieved in an instant. David is suddenly alive and well and full of life. Call in Bathsheba. And there and then, the king swears on oath. And this is the first time that God himself is mentioned in the book of 1 Kings. And King David, however old and frail, says, as surely as the Lord lives, Who has delivered me out of every trouble? And King David had been delivered out of an awful lot of trouble. Do you remember Goliath, for example? As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. And that, it's as if David is saying, is that. Of course, the drama still has to be played out, but you see the point the author is making: an oath by God's anointed king, reaffirming to God what God himself had commanded. That is as strong a determining statement as it's possible to get, isn't it? God's king swearing on oath in God's presence what God had already commanded. Of course, Bathsheba replies in the appropriate way, "May my lord King David live forever." You have to understand that this is royal protocol. I mean, King David has just taken an oath in Bathsheba's presence in which he says he will not live forever, and Bathsheba responds with the words, "May my lord King David live forever." It's protocol. You need a certain amount of drama around about the royal family, and it's that that we're reading. But this is the decisive moment. All the ceremony of Zadok and Nathan accompanying David to anoint Solomon king, that is just the outworking of what has been decided. Solomon will be king. Despite the conflict, despite the confusion, Solomon will be king. He will be seen as king. In fact, call in Nathan, call in Zadok, get Solomon on my mule and go to Gihon. Hear the trumpet sound, pour the oil, hear the flutes. And the rejoicing is so great that the whole town is shaking. And Adonijah heard the noise and says, "What's the meaning of all this noise in the city?" Of course, he's just had his own coronation and is in the midst of his post-coronation festivities. What's all this noise? Who will be king? Solomon will be king. God says so. God says so. And so he was. Of course, the chapter is not just about King Solomon becoming king. Coming in the Old Testament scriptures, this very chapter points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what comes into focus in scripture flowing from this chapter is not just the glorious reign of Solomon with such a chaotic beginning, but ultimately what comes into focus for us is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as king over his people, the one who reigns over the whole created order and cosmos forever and ever, a reign which never fades. First chapter of 1 Kings throws the question out, who will be king? And the Bible's answer to that question, through Solomon and through the Gospels, is this: Jesus will be king. Jesus will be king. Jesus will always be king. And this coming week, that is the basis and the focus of our Christian lives, whatever we have to do this week. Jesus is king. Whatever confusion you find in the church, whatever the conflict between leaders in church or nation or world, whatever any of that looks like, Jesus is king and will be king forever. And one day he will be seen to be king by every human being who has ever, ever lived. That fact, which can so easily fade from our view and become small in our minds and hearts, that fact must sustain us every day as we look forward to the day when his reign will be recognized by all. And so this week, if in the headlines and in the church there is an Adonijah here or a pretender king over there, a self-appointed Christian leader here, a deceitful person there. That's okay. Don't be alarmed, says 1 Kings chapter 1. Don't be alarmed. And don't be surprised. It has always been thus. But Jesus Christ is and will be King forever. Now that, of course, is not only believed by us, it is also spoken by us. And it is seen in us as we submit our lives to his reign and glory. You see, we are like these crowds round Solomon. Our lives say, as we were singing earlier, crown him. Hail Christ, the Lord, the King. We sing it, and with others we live it and demonstrate it. And people will look in and say, now what's all the meaning of this noise in the church, people worshipping Jesus? And they too will learn that Jesus is King. Let's pray. Sometimes, Lord, when there is confusion amongst your people, we react as if you have never seen such a thing before. We concern ourselves as if you were not enthroned at all. We sometimes pray as if you were not sovereign. So, Lord, forgive us and thank you tonight that we bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We do so gladly and humbly. We do so by grace and at your invitation. And we will do so forever and ever. Amen.